What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Lots of folks just like you over the years, and we're now going into our 11th year, have contacted this program either by phone or by some other means to say, you know, I've got this question about the Catholic faith. Well, that's why we exist. And we are here for you. Now, we're not going to be taking any calls today because today we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. Going to answer a bunch of emails that have accumulated in the mailbag. We'll try to get to as many of those in this hour as we can. Our producer is Pedro Quiles. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. Are you ready for some mailbag?
Let's do it.
Here we go. This is from, doesn't say. So, we'll call this anonymous. My newborn was baptized shortly after birth in the hospital by a priest because of a serious health issue. Although he did receive a birth certificate, he did not have a formal baptismal ceremony in the church. So I'm wondering if he is indeed validly baptized. He is an adult now and has received the other sacraments of initiation.
Sounds like if a Catholic priest baptized him in the hospital, then he's validly baptized. Now,
yeah.
You said he had a birth certificate. Did she say explicitly that he did not have a baptismal certificate?
That is correct.
Okay. Well, that's a problem. I mean, in terms of like when he goes to get married or something like that, they might want to ask for a copy of his baptismal certificate, and you might have to dig around and do a lot of work to find out who was the priest that day, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah.
But he's validly baptized.
Okay. Oh, certainly good news there. Thanks so much for that email. Here's one now from James in Superior, Wisconsin. Hello, Dr. Anders. A while back, I was having a conversation with my mother, and the topic of confession came up. She told me that as a child, she was forced to go to confession every week and to confess to her sins and even those in thought. I was a bit taken aback by all this. Assuming you're not wishing someone ill will, can our thoughts be considered sinful even though we may not act on them? And is there some reference to this? Thanks, James in Superior, Wisconsin.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Thank you very much. So, yeah, some of the deadly sins are, in fact, in our thoughts.
Hello.
So anger, jealousy, greed, lust. These are all in the heart of man. They can eventuate in physical action, but they can be culpable even if they remain simply in the interior life. So, you know, think of this. Here's an illustration of the principle. You're a married guy, let's say, and your wife comes home and she says an unkind thing, or maybe she throws out your old Led Zeppelin records or something that you really just don't want to happen. And it makes you, you know, it upsets you.
Yeah.
And then you're faced with a choice in that moment. And the choice is, okay, do I let this go? You know, I'm not going to take the... Regardless of any stairways that may be lying around, I'm not going to take these records to heaven. You know,
yeah.
My wife is more important to me than Led Zeppelin records. I will die to this nostalgia that I have. I'm going to bear this grudge and I'm going to stomp around all day hating my wife and imagining all the nasty things I'm going to say to her, and I'm going to cultivate the worst possible attitude and ruminate on all the bad things that she's done and really go out of my way to try to build up enmity between us, even if I don't say anything. You know, maybe I'm really good at being passive aggressive and I just keep my mouth shut and I stomp around the house. And so it doesn't really turn into any concrete action. It's just a decision to hold a grudge. Well, yeah, that has real consequences in your life and hers. But even if she doesn't know about it, it has real consequences in your life. The essence of the spiritual life is the love of God and neighbor, not bitterness and unforgiveness over a bunch of lost Led Zeppelin records.
That's right.
Yeah.
So there you go. And James in Superior, Wisconsin, thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're doing the mailbag.
Speaking of someone who had to throw out his Led Zeppelin records.
Yeah. Was that tough? Was that tough for you?
You know, I the dismemberment of my adolescent discography came in stages, and honestly eased somewhat in adulthood by the advent of internet downloadable music, because my music catalog now is significantly larger than it ever was, and of course with the various streaming services, it's not exactly free, but it's quasi free.
Yeah.
You know, one subscription, and I have the, you know, everything that I listen to is now available in that format. So
there you go. So here's an email from Ben regarding the Oneness Pentecostal Church. Ben says, does the Oneness Pentecostal Church deny the Trinitarian dogma of baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And if so, when did this happen? Thanks, Ben.
Yes, thank you. Appreciate the question. Yes, Oneness Pentecostals are so called because they baptize in the name of Jesus only, and they deny the dogma of the Trinity. Not only do they deny the baptismal formula given to us by Christ, but they also deny the dogma of the Blessed Trinity. Oneness Pentecostalism is a development of 20th century Pentecostalism. Early Pentecostalism was a kind of amorphous movement that didn't initially solidify into denominations. But when it did so, it split along these lines. And so you have historic Trinitarian Pentecostals and historic Oneness Pentecostals. And the Pentecostal movement really begins in about 1900, 1901. I can't tell you the exact date of the split, but it's within the first few decades.
Okay. Is that a big denomination, Oneness?
Well, it's not a single denomination. It's a family of denominations. Within the larger tradition of Pentecostalism, there is a subset of non-Trinitarian Pentecostals.
Okay, very good. And this one is, we're going to break from Jeffrey. Why do we need Christ in the Eucharist when we have the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So you can't get away from the humanity of Christ. I mean, this is the essence and the core of the Christian faith, right? That I mean, before the incarnation, it's not like people didn't know about God. It's not like people didn't have access to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But the incarnate Lord brings something radically new into human experience. First of all, the mere fact of the incarnation is a kind of miraculous gift to the human race, insofar as the divine and the human have been united in the person of Jesus. And the doctrine of all the fathers is that the divine and the human are united in Christ so that they can be united in us. Christ is he is the ladder, he is the means, he is the road to the union of our humanity with divinity. Now this call deserves more elaboration, but here comes that dastardly music, so we'll have to put that off. I'll be back.
All right, very good. Yeah, we'll continue that in just a moment on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN, a special mailbag edition of our program, so no calls today, if you please. We're going to get to as many of these wonderful emails as we can that have come in over the past couple of weeks. One of those we started to answer before the break, and we'll continue it now. Again, this is from Jeffrey, who says, why do we need Christ in the Eucharist when we have the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, thanks. So before the break, I began to explain that it's not like people didn't know about God before the incarnation or even have access to the Holy Spirit, but the incarnation brings something radically new to the human condition and to salvation history. Most emphatically is the union of the divine with the human in the person of Jesus himself. And the promise that through the sacraments that we can be united mystically to the person of Christ and come to share in his divinity. I mean, the call to divine life manifests to us in the person of Jesus through the incarnation and the sacraments. Now, of course, the incarnate Lord also teaches the faith. His exposition of the holy life through his teaching, both his word and deed and example, is profound and significant. And so Christians make it their constant point of meditation to think about the life of Christ and imitate him, especially his passion, death, and resurrection. We see represented in Christ what our supernatural destiny is, to die with him and rise again to new life and conquer sin, even as he did on the cross. So the incarnation, the person of Christ, his teaching, his atoning death, his person are for us the central focus of our meditation and prayer and life, and there's no the surest way to the Father is through conscious reflection on the person of the Son. Now, Christ, after his ascension, is taken away from our eyes, And so we can meditate on the testimony concerning Christ in sacred scripture and tradition, but we don't have him right there in front of the old peepers anymore. And so he left behind the sacraments, all of them, which are that are visible protestations of the faith that justifies. That's how St. Thomas Aquinas puts it. And it is precisely in their tangibility, the fact that you can see them, taste them, touch them, lay out, put a hand on them, that they have their particular utility. And that's what distinguishes them from other presentations of the faith, that they are these visible, tangible manifestations of these saving realities. And that works upon the human psychology in a special way. Now, when you add to that knowledge that God has empowered these sacraments through the agency of the Holy Spirit so that in employing them, in adapting ourselves to them, they have a particular efficacy in our life, we're brought closer to holiness and also really encouraged in our act of faith. And the Eucharist, of course, is the sacrament of sacraments because it not only contains the supernatural power to transform us, but it contains the person of Christ himself. Now, that's a reality that we can only know by faith. So this is not something that's accessible to the senses. I mean, the sort of signifying aspect of the Eucharist is that it's visible, but it's the invisible presence of Christ that is the great promise, the real presence of Christ. But attaining that by faith, knowing because Christ said, "This is my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink," I have this added confidence that when I go to the Eucharist, I am enjoying a substantial union with the body and blood of Jesus. Now, of course, some of that is efficacious in me in a way that I can't possibly explain, right? I mean, the fathers of the church referred to the Eucharist as the medicine of immortality. So there may surely be forms of effect in me that I can't give account of, right? Because they are supernatural and escape my rationality. But one that I can understand is the mere fact of conviction, the fact that I come to the sacrament knowing that in some way that I don't know, Christ is present to me here in a way that he's not present in any other mode, right? Think of it this way. What if you were, say, and I'm not saying the world is a prison, but imagine you were in prison or you're confined. Maybe you're in the sick bed or something.
Okay.
For some reason, you're in a room and you can't get out.
Yep.
And you miss your wife or you miss your child or your loved one or your best friend. And then, let's say you're cut off from sound and sight, so you can't see what's beyond the four walls. But some reliable testimony, hospital nurse, prison guard, you name it, comes by and says, "Well, you know, your wife is here to see you. And for whatever reason, we can't let her in. But she's over by the west wall. She's right there. She's right next to you. And she's here, and she wants you to know that she loves you. You can't see her, but she's right here. I mean, her presence is in the same building with you." I mean, what are the odds you think you'd go snuggle up next to the west wall, right? I mean, it's you're operating on faith here.
Sure, sure.
Right? But you have a desire to be in physical proximity to your loved one.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? Same thing.
Okay.
You might. I mean, the difference here is we're not separated by a wall. But the analogy is that, you know, there can be a mode of physical presence that is hidden from human kin, and yet still when you're made aware of it, it has an effect on the way you approach the living of your life.
Jeffrey, thanks so much for your email. We're doing the mailbag edition of Call to Communion today here on EWTN Radio, so no calls today on today's program. If you're new to EWTN, you may not be familiar with one of our wonderful platforms, and that is the National Catholic Register. It's America's most trusted Catholic news source with a comprehensive view of the world from a Catholic perspective. And now you can give a gift certificate, a gift subscription, or subscribe for yourself and save up to 42%. Visit ncregister.com today, ncregister.com. And you can now receive daily, weekly, or alert emails from the Register, and that's absolutely free. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. On programs like today, where we're not taking your live calls, we can get to some of these longer emails that we've received. This one is from Rima. Rima says, "Hi, I enjoy your show on EWTN. I've learned some important things from it. I have a question that's been bothering me for years. I'm hoping you can help me find the answer. My husband and I are Catholics. We lived together for 8 years before getting married, and we're married for 36 years. We weren't married in the Catholic Church, but before a judge. He was divorced." Apparently, that's the husband here. "So we had tried 3 times to get an annulment, but it never happened because the priest forgot to come to the appointment. The other two times we were advised incorrectly. Unfortunately, we never got through before my husband passed away. He died in March this year. The day I had the funeral service, I did receive communion. From there on, I started going back to church and taking communion. We were taking the Mass online since COVID started because he didn't want to be among people since he was going to go through those treatments for cancer. Here's my main question. Was my marriage blessed by God? This was the main reason why we were trying to get the annulment. If not, what do I have to do to be sure that I am forgiven for living with my husband for 44 years, but never getting the chance to have the annulment or to remarry in the Catholic Church? Thanks and God bless, Rima.
Yeah, thanks, Rima. Oh, I just I have such compassion for you here. My heart goes out to you, and I'm so sorry for the loss of your husband and the pain and the struggle that you've been through, and particularly the pain of probably feeling alienated from the church. And like I really want to help you if I can, and I'd love to like shake your hand and tell you you're a good person if I could see you, because you obviously are, and you want to do the right thing. So no judgment from me whatsoever at all. The church would say that your marriage to your husband was invalid. It was invalid. It's not a valid marriage because you didn't follow canonical form, and you were married in front of a judge instead of a Catholic priest, and you didn't seek a dispensation. And the absence of the annulment really strikes me as tragic here, because it's not because the tribunal looked into your marriage and said there were no grounds for nullity. That you didn't get a negative judgment on that. You
right.
got no judgment at all.
Yeah.
You never had the thing investigated. And that strikes me as just deeply tragic. And I'm so sorry that the priest was irresponsible and just didn't show up. That's just terrible.
Yeah.
I mean, I wish that we could have pressed through with this thing and gotten it taken care of. You know, asking the question, was your marriage blessed? Well, I can't tell you. What I'm not able to say is, you know, was this a valid sacrament? Now, I can't answer that in the affirmative, because the church would say, no, it's not a valid sacrament. However, the question, well, what's my subjective position here? What's my husband's subjective position here? Are we denied all grace in consequence of this? And that's something I also cannot say, right? And I can't really account for, because I don't know you, I don't know your situation, what is your degree of personal culpability? What was the degree of your knowledge and freedom of action? I mean, all the kinds of things that would come into play in assessing a person's moral responsibility, I don't know in your situation. So let me give you an analogy. I'm a teacher of the Catholic faith. I have advanced degrees in theology. I've been studying and teaching Catholicism for a very long time. You know, I had my marriage specifically convalidated in the church. I know what the rules are. I know what the principles are. I know what the teaching is. You know, if I, knowing all that, went and did something contrary to the church's teaching regarding marriage, I'd have very little excuse, right? I really would. I mean, my eyes would be wide open and I'd be doing this with impunity. For many people, that's not the case. I'd say most people, that's not the case. They don't really have a full grasp on the church's teaching. And there is such a thing as invincible ignorance. Now, I don't know what your priest's situation was. He has an obligation to teach you the faith and properly instruct you. But if he had so little care that he wouldn't show up for the meeting, I don't have a lot of confidence that he was a good instructor in your duties, right?
Yeah.
And so if you seek counsel from the church and the church drops the ball, then that's not on you. So does that excuse you? Again, I can't answer that yes or no. Mm-hmm. I don't know. But I'm just saying, everything you have told me says, I'm not going to pass judgment on you, right? Because I don't know enough about your inner disposition,
yeah.
and what you knew and what you didn't know and what you could do and what you couldn't do. In terms of how do you know for sure you're okay, just go to confession. You just go to confession. And you can say to the priest, look, I don't really know the extent to which I knew what was going on.
Mm-hmm.
All I know is that I want to be right with God. So
sure.
Whatever sin I've committed here, I'm confessing, and I want to be reconciled. And if I had to do over again, I would have done it the right way, right? And I'm sorry. And you're good. You're totally good.
There you go. Rima, thanks so much for your email. Call to communion here on EWTN. This one is from Tim. Dear Dr. Anders, apparently Tim has an interest in genealogy. He says, I record baptisms, marriages, deaths, and burials as my deep interest is in family history. I'm currently recording from Quebec, church records from the early 1900s. I came across baptisms that are said to be under condition. Could you explain what this term means? I occasionally discover marriages where a second marriage was performed for a couple that were previously married in the same parish. Do you have any idea about the circumstances of these second marriages? I'm not Catholic, but I've learned a lot from Dr. Andrews. Keep up the good work. Sincerely, Tim.
Right. So the only thing I can suppose the under condition refers to with respect to the baptisms, that these were conditional baptisms.
Okay.
Right. That's what I would imagine. And a conditional baptism is when you have someone, then you don't know if they've had a valid sacrament or not. And since the church says you can't baptize somebody twice, if you don't know if they were ever baptized, what you do is a conditional baptism. It's basically, God, if this person is unbaptized, if and only if, and you know the answer to that and I don't, then I baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If, however, they are already baptized, then consider this baptism null and void.
That's right.
Basically. Now, the other question was about marriages. What was the business with marriages?
Okay, marriage. He says, I occasionally discover marriages where a second marriage was performed for a couple that were previously married in the same parish. Do you have any idea about the circumstances?
I'm not sure I understand. Is he suggesting that the same two people go through two ceremonies?
I think so.
Well, yeah, I don't know.
Could it be like a civil marriage, perhaps, which was then later validated in the church?
But why would the first one be recorded as a marriage in the church, if that's what he's saying? There's plenty of situations where people get civilly married and then they have their marriages convalidated in the church, celebrated by a priest. But I don't understand what this record is.
Well, if you're doing, Tim, if you're doing genealogy research there, you may want to check with that church.
And
maybe somebody there could help you out. Thanks so much for your email. Here's one now. This is from Todd. Dr. Andrews, how can we have a reasonable hope that all might be saved when Jesus says, few find the narrow way? How did this concept change? And how did the church go from Ignatius of Antioch begging people not to save him because he didn't think he could make it to heaven unless he was martyred to acting like everybody makes it?
Yeah, thanks. So I think a couple things would underlie the position. And look, this is not church teaching. This is just a speculative theological opinion that some Catholics hold. Yes, Jesus said the way is narrow that leads to life and few find it. He also said, if you don't hate your father and mother, you can't be my disciple, right? And so there's a lot of Jesus that seems to be hyperbole. And the purpose is not maybe, and look, I'm just making an argument here. I'm not saying I hold this argument.
Sure.
I'm trying to get in the head of someone who would take the position that you're talking about and imagine how they might answer the question. You might take the position that Jesus' exhortations have an exclusively sort of performative aim, meaning he's trying to move people to moral action, not to describe the intricacies of the unseen cosmos. Right, so that his concern is less in conveying the proper ratio of the saved to the damned and more in motivating the soul to repent from sin and turn to righteousness. And I do think, and this is where I would come down on my opinion, that the important thing about Christ's admonitions is that I take them seriously, right? And so, personally, I find no contradiction in the following disposition. If I meet someone other than myself and ask, is it likely that they're going to heaven? I'd like to be generous in judging that soul.
Sure.
When I turn and look at myself and say, should I presume that I'll make it to heaven? I should answer that question in the negative.
Right?
Because what I don't want to do is fall into the position of thinking, I know I'm going to go to heaven and I know he's not.
Dangerous.
Right. That's dangerous.
All right. Very good. And thanks so much for your email. Lots more straight ahead on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. As mentioned earlier, not taking any calls today because we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. Whereas we can get to some of these longer emails that we can't really get to during our live show. This one is from an anonymous listener who says, "Dear Dr. Anders, I love your show. I listen every day. I'm trying to come back to the Catholic faith after having drifted away from it at the age of 16. I am 32 now, blessed with three young children. My question is about birth control. I find this to be the most difficult aspect of Catholicism as I struggle greatly with pregnancy and postpartum depression. I want to return to the church and make a 16-year mega confession, but I haven't done it yet because I don't want to be instructed to remove my birth control implant out of fear of becoming pregnant again. I worry that my mental health would absolutely collapse if anything more were added to my plate. Not only am I a stay-at-home mom to three kids, but we're also a military family stationed in Singapore, and that comes with its own struggles. My husband is non-religious, although he was baptized and was raised in the Community of Christ Church in Oklahoma. We were married very quickly in a civil court to prevent being separated by our military assignments. Needless to say, I have a lot to straighten out here, but this birth control issue weighs heavily on my mind. Am I committing a sin every time I am intimate with my husband? What do you think the church's response would be if I were to mention during confession that I'm using a birth control? And can you share any resources with me to help me wrap my mind around the idea of quitting my birth control? Thanks, Anonymous."
Yeah, thanks, Anonymous. I really appreciate the question. You are not alone in sharing these concerns, and a great many women and men share them with you, so you're in good company. And the struggles that you have and the difficulties and challenges that you face are real, and I don't want to minimize those in the slightest. I do want to throw out a consideration before I kind of get into the details, and that is about the nature of Catholic moral theology. And, you know, sometimes people fall into the trap, even Catholics fall into the trap of, well, Catholics have to do this, but others don't. So maybe I'll become Catholic or not become Catholic or leave the Catholic Church because, you know, it's less restrictive, a less restrictive moral regime is applied over here in this other place. And to think that way is to misconstrue what Catholics think that morality is. Morality is not just a set of rules that have been laid down either by God or the church to govern people in particular situations. Morality is more like, it's more like the laws of physics, honestly. It's more like, you know, what a scientist might discover in a laboratory about, say, you know, what an effective treatment for cancer would be. It's something that is reflective, the principles that are reflective of the nature of the human person, irrespective of whether they're Catholic or not. You know, there's certain things that tend to human flourishing, just objectively, because of the nature of the human person. Yeah. The same way that, like, smoking is going to kill you, probably, very likely, whether you're Catholic or Presbyterian. It's, like, not a thing just for Catholics to smoke or not smoke. And in the same way, moral action is not something that's just for one group or another. It's really something that pertains to the nature of the human person as such. So the Catholic claim is that there is a way of conducting ourselves sexually that will tend to human flourishing. And there's a way of conducting ourselves sexually that will not tend to human flourishing. And flourishing here is a very robust concept. It means more than just like what I like or what's pleasurable. Mm-hmm. It really comes into like how am I conceiving of myself as a human being? How am I conceiving about my sexual partners as a human being? You know, how should we regard one another and our bodies and the use thereof? And what are we aiming at in marriage and human sexuality in kind of the big scheme of things? All that comes into play. Uh-huh. And the church's position is that that ultimately our sexuality is given to us for the procreation of children, in whose best interest it is that we bear children with people to whom we have a lifelong commitment. And not just any kind of lifelong commitment, but a lifelong commitment to live in chastity and holiness, to help each other get to heaven, where we regard one another with a kind of profound dignity, right? And that's the way of life that is best. And you know, there are things we can do that can further that vision of human dignity, and there are things that detract from it. And contraceptive sex is one of the things that would detract from that larger vision of human dignity. Mm-hmm. And so the church says, don't do it. And there really are no exceptions to that rule. Now, there are situations in which people just cannot contemplate pregnancy because there may be a medical reason, an economic reason, and the church says, okay, that's fine. You're not obligated to have as many children as possible. There are other ways to skin that cat. There is, of course, total abstinence. There's also reliable forms of periodic abstinence that are as effective as the best artificial birth control, right, in preventing pregnancy. The difference between, say, natural family planning and an implant or, you know, barrier methods of contraception or the birth control pill is that natural family planning works by not having sex. And so sometimes you'll hear the retort, well, you know, NFP is just Catholic birth control. You're just swapping one thing for the other. And I'm like, no, because there's a big difference between having sex and not having sex. They may have the same end. You're not going to get pregnant. But there's a big difference in lifestyle between having sex and not having sex. And is it a sacrifice? Yes. And I don't know anybody that practices NFP or abstinence or even has large families that doesn't regard the Catholic moral teaching as a sacrifice.
Sure.
But you know what? Like, every moral action is a sacrifice until it becomes habitual and becomes a virtue.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, I don't know if you ever saw the Guardians of the Galaxy movie.
Yes.
And you remember the little anthropomorphic raccoon named Rocket? At the end of the first one, they're having a conversation with, the intergalactic police force about what they can and cannot do. And he's like, you know, what if somebody has something that I really want and I take it? Well, that would be stealing. What if I really, really, really want it? Well, that would still be stealing.
Still stealing.
Right, you know. So to refrain from doing something that you have a strong impulse to do is difficult and is a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
But the interesting thing about virtue is that you can strengthen those acts of denial through habit until they become second nature, and then they cease to be so difficult and can actually become something quite different. That's just the way virtue works.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't want to act like it's not hard and there aren't real difficulties, and particularly in a mixed marriage where one of you shares the faith and one doesn't. And you know, there are all kinds of permutations of this teaching that are best discerned under spiritual direction, you know, in pastoral counseling, and that are not appropriate for this show and that I would take up, you know, in that context. I commend you for your courage and for considering these questions.
Yeah, absolutely. And thank you so much for your anonymous email. Glad that you're listening to us in Singapore. And thanks for your kind words about the show. Call to Communion here on EWTN. David, you need to put on your history hat. Are you
ready?
Here we go. This is from Richard, who says, a new book by Dr. Robert P. Jones in Religion, titled The Hidden Roots of White Supremacy, puts much blame for white supremacy beliefs and practices of the past and today on the edict of Pope Nicholas V in 1452. This claim is found in the book. Dr. Jones shows quotes of that papal bull granting the Portuguese king Alfonso V the right to capture, vanquish, and enslave Muslims and all other pagans and plunder their possessions because they are enemies of Christ. He also relates the papal bull of Pope Alexander VI in 1493 that said barbarous nations must be overthrown and brought to the faith. Jones quotes Robert Miller's book, Discovering Indigenous Lands, The Doctrine of Discovery in the English Colonies. Miller says that the church and the kings of Spain, Portugal, and England competed for the wealth of newly discovered lands. Jones says that cultural ideals from the belief that the European Christians were destined to rule America shaped American politics and granted the right and duty to wage war on savage Indians and enslave Africans. Jones said he never encountered the doctrine of discovery in any textbook during his years of schooling. What is your take on this? Thank you, Richard.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the most ancient, venerated, widespread international law or policy from the dawn of time is the right of conquest. I am not defending the right of conquest. I am not claiming that there is such a thing as the right of conquest. I am saying that nearly every civilization and society and culture from the dawn of time has claimed that there is such a right.
Yeah.
And the thing that most distinguishes Christian Europe in history is not that there were apologists for conquest, but that opposing voices were ever raised at all. You know, there's a famous set of letters exchanged between one of the popes and, to be honest with you, I forget which one, and one of the descendants of the great Khan, Genghis Khan.
Really?
Yes. And the epistolary exchange goes something like this. The pope sends emissaries to the Khan, and he says, "Why are you pillaging Christian lands in Central Europe? Why are you coming in and killing the men and raping the women and stealing the cattle and running over everything? What did these people ever do to you?" And the great Khan writes back to the pope, and he basically says, "I don't understand the question." It's kind of like Rocket from Guardians of the Galaxy. He says, "They have stuff I want." Like, seems patently obvious why I'm doing what I'm doing. "And by the way, Mr. Pope, unless you come and bow at my feet and submit to me, I'll come give you what for as well."
Wow. Right?
And that is the way of the human race and has been everywhere, right? I mean, can you imagine the Babylonian Empire sending out apologists and human rights activists to oppose the Persian invasion? Could you imagine the Gauls sending an envoy to Julius Caesar and saying, "Hey, this looks like the theory of Roman supremacy to us. You prejudiced, bigoted Romans. Don't you know that Gauls are people too?" I mean, like, it's the objection is unthinkable. It's absurd. It's laughable, right? And so, to me, it's entirely, well, I won't say it's unproblematic. It's unsurprising that European conquistadors kicked around for a theological justification for their rapacious appetites. I mean, that nothing is more consistent with human behavior. You decide what you want to do, then you go send out the apologists to justify it. Okay, what's compelling to me is that when you look into the arguments, there were contrary voices, like Francisco de Vitoria, for example, who composes, basically invents, the doctrine of universal human rights, claiming that indigenous people are human beings with immortal souls, and whether or not they're baptized, they have intrinsic rights derivable from the natural law, and that Europeans have an obligation to respect those rights. Now, the fact that Vittorio's arguments fell on deaf ears is, before Vittoria, no one had ever said that. To the best of my knowledge. I mean, can you think of a single example when some philosopher composed a theoretical defense, say, of the Gaulish people and castigated Rome for its conquest of Gaul?
No.
No. I mean, or of the Khan, or you name it, or the Aztec Empire, or what have you, right? And the fact of the matter is that indigenous peoples, however pacific and benevolent they may be historically towards members of their own tribe, do not extend that same benevolence towards other tribes, or at least not all of them without exception.
Mm-hmm.
I remember reading a book of world history on one occasion, and I don't want to be accused of prejudice, so I'm not going to name the continent.
All right.
But it had a photograph, and it was not a painting, it was a photograph of a particular continent where, you know, there were hunter-gatherer type tribal peoples that were still living a traditional form of life at the time this photograph was taken, which was black and white.
Okay.
And the image was of two groups of men who were nearly naked with sharpened sticks facing off against one another in a field, getting ready to tear one another limb from limb, you know? And I remember seeing that. To me, it was a very vivid display. And I thought, yeah, that's what life is like. I mean, that's the way humans have always been. What happened in Western Europe, what happened in Christian Europe, is you began to see the first inklings of something contrary to that. So, for example, The church in 1215 passes a law that says priests can no longer bless the trial by ordeal. Trial by ordeal, out. Right, a very barbaric way of settling disputes and justice, in view of the dignity of the human person and the rationality of the intellect and all of that. And so this tradition that had held since time immemorial in Germanic land ceased without the blessing of the church. You begin to find jury trials with jurists who are concerned about whether Christian jurors can find, can pass a guilty plea in a capital case, because they don't want to violate the law, thou shalt not kill.
Mm-hmm.
And so the theory of reasonable doubt as a judicial standard emerges not to defend the accused, but to defend the consciences of jurors. Can you pass a guilty plea in a capital case without endangering your soul? Can you imagine any Roman juror scrupling about passing a death penalty? It's unthinkable.
It is.
It's unthinkable. And so you begin to find these little landmarks along the way that suggest a growing awareness of the implications of the incarnation and the universal call to holiness, mm-hmm, upon Catholic moral imagination that will eventuate in a doctrine of universal human rights. So, I mean, I'm not going to stand here and defend the theory of white supremacy. What a terrible thing, right? But the only reason that we're able to stand here and critique an ideology like that,
uh-huh,
is because we're sensitive to a Christian moral conscience. I mean, Nietzsche understood this, right? He saw Christianity as a slave morality, because it was the moral system that basically gave downtrodden and marginalized people rights. And he said, no, what matters is the will to power. I mean, the rejection of Christianity meant going back to the pagan will to power.
And there you go. Thanks so much for your email. Very thoughtful of you to send that to us. It's called a communion here on EWTN. You know, if somebody were to ask me or David, you know, what is the flagship show of EWTN? Well, you'd probably say one of two things. Either the Mass, the Holy Sacrifice, mm-hmm, of the Mass, or Mother Angelica Live.
Mm-hmm.
Both, since day one, have been prominently featured on both EWTN television and radio. Today we call it Mother Angelica Live Classics, and it continues to air on Tuesday evenings, 8 p.m. Eastern, on both EWTN TV and radio. If you're new to us, I invite you to check it out. EWTN foundress Mother Angelica shares her timeless wit and wisdom. These programs are absolutely timeless. It seems like she was in the studio, you know, yesterday, recording these wonderful programs. Check it out tonight and every Tuesday at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN television and radio. I think we have time for one of these longer questions here. This is from Michael. Dr. Anders, I was baptized Catholic, but I left the church over 30 years ago and became a Protestant. When I was a Protestant, my girlfriend at the time, now my wife of 32 years, left the LDS Church, Latter-day Saints Church, and soon after she asked to be baptized. I baptized her with witnesses by immersion in a lake using the formula, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I have recently returned to the Catholic faith. I'm looking to have our marriage convalidated by radical sanation. We have no baptismal certificate for my wife, but we do have pictures of the baptism and, again, witnesses. Is there any reason you can see why the church would not recognize her baptism as valid? Thank you, Michael.
So if, in fact, you put water on her head,
yeah,
and intended to perform the act of baptism and said, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then I can think of no reason why the church would not accept that as a valid baptism. I mean, it wouldn't be a question about the form or intent. It, mm-hmm, might be a question about the reliability of the witnesses. But no, I mean, that should be valid. Yeah, so as far as I know, that should be valid.
All right, very good. It is called a communion.
But of course, I'm not the bishop of your diocese or the tribunal judge, so, you know, we'll see.
That is true. Here's one now from Tanner, who says, Dr. Anders, the main focus of mine for the past while is the pursuit of wisdom. I meditate every day on passages from the 5 wisdom books of Scripture. What books can you recommend that would help me in my pursuit of wisdom? Also, do you have any suggestions for finding others who share my love of wisdom? Thanks, Tanner.
Yeah, thanks very much. I really profoundly appreciate this question. So, wisdom, I believe, it requires a great deal more than theoretical knowledge. And so, you know, simply committing, say, Proverbs to memory is not sufficient for wisdom. Wisdom really is you could variously describe it. I mean, it's the skill of living life well. It's being able to take your own good advice. It's having deep insight into the human condition and into the life of your own sort of strengths and weaknesses, as well as that of your neighbors, and having a proper kind of humility so that, you know, you're able to do things like seek counsel and then take counsel when given. And many of these attributes of wisdom require profound virtues that can only be gained through habituation, through a kind of embeddedness in a community and embeddedness in practices. And so wisdom is not something that a person can seek alone. Now, you know, I do think there is actually a growing, burgeoning scientific field of the scientific study of wisdom. And I have availed myself of some of that literature and found it to be useful. And I would encourage you to look into that. Because wisdom is not the sole provenance of the Catholic Church. I mean, there are these things called wisdom traditions that pervade human history. And I think insight can be gained from all of them. I mean, Christians from time immemorial have sampled, say, you know, Greek philosophy, Roman philosophy, for what wisdom they can derive there, and adapted a lot of it to the life of the church. So prudence, which I'd say is a subset of wisdom, it's specifically the virtue of good decision making. One of the best pieces of advice I've ever heard on how to acquire prudence is to spend time with prudent people. And St. Thomas says that one of the integral parts of prudence is the ability to take counsel. Docility is another word for that. And so I think the more you come to realize that you lack wisdom, as we all do, the more open you are to correction, the quicker you are to seek counsel. And that can be living counsel, also be counsel from books and authorities and authors. And then to actually take efforts to change your mode of life, your way of being in the world in response to that counsel, the closer you will come to the practice of wisdom.
All right, there you go. Thanks so much for your email. We'll probably close with this one from Nora, writing to us from Middletown, Maryland. Hey, Tom and Dr. Anders, I love listening to your show as a podcast in my car. I remember you mentioned one time to seek out writings or opinions of others in the apologetic world. Now, I promise to continue to listen to your podcasts, but are there other apologist podcasts that you might recommend? I prefer someone of your caliber. Thanks very much. Keep up the good word, Nora.
Yeah, thanks. So, you know, there's a talk that I give, I've given it more than once, that I entitle The Spiritual Dangers of Apologetics, because it is a practice that does not come without risks, obviously. And one of them is the risk of falling into this very polemical way of thinking about the Christian faith, where it's us versus them and what counts as a good argument to defeat my interlocutors. And I think that's far from the kind of Christian charity that Christ admonishes us towards. And, you know, our attitude is supposed to be one of accompaniment and love and openness and going and visiting the sick and the imprisoned and the sinners as well, who ate with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and so forth. And too much focus on polemical debate and rhetorically defeating your enemies can run contrary to that.
Yeah.
So my own counsel to people who are interested in this kind of thing is to reconceive of apologetics as, making a case for the goodness of the church and away from the kind of polemical engagement. And so I hesitate to recommend specific, so uniquely apologetic websites or books, because I don't want to foster that kind of polemical, you know, aggression. and point you instead to resources that are really focused on presenting the church as good, true, and beautiful. Now, two that come to mind that I'm personally fond of are the podcast of the Thomistic Institute. Another one would be the Institute for Catholic Culture.
Oh, yeah.
And I think there are apologetical applications that you can make of those insights. But the formation, again, is more on let me have a real deep formation in the most beautiful and engaging aspects of the Catholic faith, and then worry about how to crush my enemies later.
Nora, thanks so much for your email. We might also mention EWTN's Podcast Central. We now have over 100 great podcasts, not only from EWTN, but our trusted allies around the world. And we've vetted those. We know that they are kosher, if you will. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program live Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN, just about every weekday except for days like today. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price. We will see you next time. God bless.